Let's turn together to Nehemiah 1, please. We're going to be in Nehemiah 1 as we study this morning. Let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. This is Nehemiah chapter 1. I've decided to give you a Christmas present, and that Christmas present, I'm just going to keep preaching the way that I normally preach, and we're going to go through some other scriptures. We're not preaching a Christmas message this morning, but as you see, this is really the preparation for the coming of a Messiah, and so this is a great challenge for us as God's people. All of Nehemiah chapter 1, we're especially going to focus our verses on 8 through 11, but let's see the entirety. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity of the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, as I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? Well, it's been 160 years at this time, been 160 years since the captivity. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had come to Jerusalem, and he had carried away many of the people into captivity, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many thousands others had been carried away into captivity. Now, it's been 140 years since Jerusalem was destroyed. After Nebuchadnezzar had come in his first wave and carried people away captive, he came two times more. And the final wave was in 586 or 586 years before the time of Christ, in which he destroyed the city, destroyed all the walls, destroyed the temple, burned everything down, and completely destroyed Jerusalem. And it's now been 140 years since that time. Well, God had said that he would lead his people into captivity for 70 years, and sure enough, 536 BC is when Zerubbabel was sent back by a Persian king so that he could rebuild the temple and reoccupy the city. And it's been numerous years, I'm trying to think through, it's been 90 years since just that time. So 90 years later, after the people had come back, the wall is still broken down and everything is in distress. 160 years after they initially had been carried off into captivity, 140 years the city had been destroyed. Let's think about that for a little while. Start recognizing how long it's been and how hopeless the people of Israel had been. Jerusalem was still lying a reproach, which means that all of the nations were despising not only Israel, but their God because of this. There were promises concerning rebuilding Jerusalem, concerning the restoration of the people that were still yet unfulfilled. God was still being blasphemed among the Gentiles, and as God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles, his name was being reproached, and there was still messianic hope that was yet to be initiated. You see, for the Messiah to come, there would be a need for there to be law abiding, because when the Messiah comes, he would fulfill all of the law. And so there's a need for a community that was actually walking in the ways of the Lord and his word and walking in the law. There's a need for the city to be re-inhabited. So there's the need for Jerusalem as a capital city where Jesus, the Messiah, could come in triumphantly at the time that had been appointed, and where he would also suffer and die as a substitute, as Isaiah had prophesied. In other words, there were things that needed to be accomplished, promises that were yet to be fulfilled. There was anticipation that was yet to come. And so when Nehemiah comes, approximately 400 years before the time of Christ, he is helping prepare the way so that indeed the Messiah could come. These are the last things that we're going to hear out of the history of the Old Testament. And before there's 400 years of silence before Jesus comes, these are the pages that are preparing us for the coming of the Messiah. So how was Nehemiah useful? How could it be that he came along and helped prepare the way so that the city could be rebuilt and inhabited, so that the temple could be useful and people were worshiping again, so that they could anticipate a Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world? How would it be that he would become and useful to them? Well, last time that we were studying Nehemiah, we found that here's someone who was willing to take a look outward. To take a look outward meant that he was able to see beyond himself and his own concerns, his own busyness of life and his own responsibilities as an administrator in the citadel or in the palace of the king. Here's someone who began looking outward and noticing the needs of other people. And when he started looking outward, here's what he saw. He first saw a remnant. Instead of being a city that was populated or even a nation, and can I remind you, God had promised Abraham, and he said, look, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you so many people, you won't even be able to number them. They're going to be like the stars of the sky, like the numbers of sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you this huge, vast number of people, a whole nation. But now, when he hears about Jerusalem, he hears that it's only a remnant of people that are remaining. He also looks and sees people on the outside, and he recognizes that there is ruin. Instead of a city that is the dwelling place of God, instead of the city of David where there's a palace and where there's royalty and splendor that's happening, all he hears about is ruin. The walls are torn down. The city has been burned and destroyed. Then when he hears about all that ruin, he opens his eyes and he sees nothing but reproach. Instead of a nation that is going to be a light to the Gentiles and bring the hope of salvation to all nations of the earth, instead of someone who's going to bring a blessing so that all nations of the world will be blessed through them, well, all he sees is a reproach. He opens his eyes and he sees the horrible condition that is around him. If I could just point out and tell you that in order for you to be a leader who's going to be useful to God, the first thing that has to happen is you need to develop an outward look. You need to start noticing the needs of other people around you rather than your own interests. That's exactly what the Messiah was like. In Philippians chapter 2, it said that he did not look on his own interests, but on the interests of others. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So in order for us to be useful, like Nehemiah had been useful in a day where walls are torn down and destroyed, we need to start noticing the needs of other people that are around us. This is true for all of us. I'm ministering in a prison on Wednesday nights. I didn't even know that we had a prison called the Cheyenne Mountain Reentry Center. It's a private prison run by a corporation here in town that hires itself out or leases itself to the state. And so the state will take some of their inmates, and as they are reentering society, they'll go through a program. A rehabilitation program for drugs and alcohol, sex offender classes for those who have been in that condition, trying to reintroduce these offenders back into society. Well, a door is open, so I'm going every Wednesday and preaching to those people. And recently I had an opportunity to preach and challenge them and remind them that if they want to be useful, they've got to, even in prison, get an outward look that starts noticing the needs of other people. Think about Joseph, who had been thrown into prison in Egypt, and how that when he met the butcher and then he met the baker for the king, how that he met them and he saw that their heart was down, their countenance was cast down, and he asked them, what's the matter? He had an outward look. And the first thing that I want to challenge us with in this passage is to look so that you can ask, what are the needs that are around you? So that you can weep and care when people are hurting, so you can take them to the Lord in prayer. We definitely need to develop an outward look, but we also need to develop an upward look. The upward look is where he went to God in prayer. And when he opened his eyes and when he looked up and went to God in desperate prayer, rather than planning or strategic planning or coming up with his own attitude, when he looked up to God in prayer, here's what he saw. He saw a God of creation. The God of creation is found when it says this. He said, I prayed and I was fasting before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Within this great and awesome God, he said that he is not just a local deity, such as the God of Palestine or the God of Judah or even the God of Jerusalem. He's the God of heaven, which means that he transcends all regions of the earth, and he is the maker of heaven and earth. This was a common phrase among all of those who were in exile. Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 2 called upon the God of heaven who reveals secrets. And he would come to the point where he said it's the Most High God who rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. He would help Nebuchadnezzar to recognize that God, the God of Israel, the Most High God, the God of the heavens, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is the one who gives everyone their place. And so he's the God of heaven. He's the God of creation, which meant he created the sun, moon, and stars. He created everything that is around us. He is a great and awesome God. And that's why he comes to him and realizes that he's what he needs. He also recognizes when he turns his eyes upward, he sees that he is the God of relation. Say he's the God of relation means this. Notice in verse 5, you are the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. To keep covenant and mercy is the word hesed. The word hesed is an Old Testament word describing loving loyalty, and it basically means this. Even if my mother and father were to forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Those human relationships where there should be greatest loyalty and trust and dependence, even when those fail, God's loyalty will never fail. God is a relational covenant God who draws us to himself, and he says that his mercy will never cease. That means that we are his people, and he continues to draw us to himself. He is certainly the God of creation, the Lord of heaven, but he is also the God of relation, the one who keeps his covenant, the one who keeps mercy. And then finally, if you look upward into the heavens and see and depend upon God and trust upon him in prayer, then you also recognize that he is the God of revelation. The God of revelation means that he gives commandments and statutes and ordinances, and we find them in several places. In verse 5, he says, you keep your covenant. Then later on, he talks about those who observe your commandments. In verse 7, he talks about, we have not kept your commandments or statutes, ordinances, or the command what you commanded your servant. And then he says again in verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. All of these are describing that God has revealed himself through the scriptures. And if there's one thing that you're going to learn about Nehemiah, he is a man of the book. He's someone who's memorized the word, someone who's meditated upon it, someone who's studied it. He's someone who's able to recall upon it and even use it in prayer. Here's someone who's a man thoroughly committed to the scriptures. So we recognize that God revealed himself. God has made himself known to us. And here's how he says. First of all, he says, through your commands. Now, the word command is something that's emphasizing God's authority. In other words, it's not just an opinion. It's not just a suggestion to you. When God speaks to us, he speaks with authority. He gives us commands. He also tells us that he speaks to us with statutes. The word statutes that is here is referring to his rule, is the governance by which he rules and reigns over us. And this is not only emphasizing authority, it's emphasizing sovereignty. The sovereignty that says he is our king, and he's the one who rules and directs us with his word. And then finally, he also uses the word and reveals himself through what he calls the ordinances. The word ordinances or judgments, as you might find them in your translation, is describing justice. And it's telling us that when God reigns and speaks and reveals himself with authority and with sovereignty, he also speaks with justice and judgment, which tells us that according to his word, he punishes those who don't obey him, and he rewards those who do obey him. And that's exactly what he's going to find and recall. That's what we're going to speak about in verses 8 through 11 in just a moment. So Nehemiah is useful to God in a desperate time because he looks outward and notices the other people around him. He looks outward in compassion. He looks upward to God in dependence, and all of his prayer is directed to God. Lord, we need you. You are the only one who has the solution for our condition. And then he looks inward. The inward is now that he looks at himself, here's what he sees. He responds with a humility and penitence that says, Lord, we confess our sins, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments and statutes which you commanded your servant. In other words, he looked inward and recognized that he was not the solution. He was part of the problem. He needed to come to God with repentance, confession, and seek God's mercy that was there. Let me step back just for a moment and kind of bring all of this to a head and tell you why we're speaking about these things. There's no doubt that if we look around us, we recognize that there are some walls of safety that are broken within our culture. There are certainly moral walls that have been torn down. And all around us, we find a disregard for morality, marriage, family, a disregard for God's rule and judgment. Moral walls are broken around us everywhere. But the reason those moral walls are devastated is because of the spiritual walls that are broken. We have forgotten God. And once a nation that would declare, "In God we trust," or and we would come even to the dollar, and on our currency we would say, "Look, it's not in the almighty dollar, but it's in God that we trust. And we are one nation who's under God." Well, now we're trying to remove those themes simply because we're trying to remove God from the public arena. The spiritual walls are torn down to where not only has our nation forgotten God, but in many cases our own church has forgotten God. The reality is many of our young people aren't even familiar with the most basic principles and stories of the scriptures. They're not even familiar with the most basic ideas. And one of the reasons that we have every good idea as to what we think will be family principles or governing principles or what would be business principles, but we have forsaken even just the basic teaching of the scriptures, even in our Sunday school classes, and so we have forgotten God. So I look at around us and I say we're a nation that has moral walls torn down, spiritual walls torn down, and as a result, we're in a condition in which there's no economic security, there's no political security, we're losing our freedoms one after another, we're in danger of outside enemies who have even come into our country and bring terrorist attacks. There's no doubt that the walls have been torn down around us, and it's far more than just the physical condition. But when we look at that condition as Christians in America today, when we see everything that's around us, what do we do? Well, here's my exhortation. Look outward. Start caring and having compassion for what's going on around us and recognizing that there's a horrible breakdown in the family, and that leaves generations of children who are desperately needing God's gracious work in their life. There's many people who are devastated by the ravages of sin. We've got to develop an outward look that cares with compassion for the situations around us. Far more than that, we have to develop an upward look that looks to God and says, "Lord, you are the only solution for what ails us today. We don't need politicians. We're not looking for more Republicans or more Democrats or more politicians at all. We're not looking for greater ideas. We don't need them. We need you. You are our solution. And we cry out to you as our God, the God of creation, as our God, the God of relation, who calls your people to yourself and loves us and has redeemed us. We call upon you, the God of revelation, who has given us your word so that we can know what is right and what are your promises and what are your threats and warnings that you give. We desperately need Nehemiah-like people. But if we're going to be Nehemiah-like people, it's not enough to have an inward look by which we are in humility recognizing, "I'm not the answer. God is the answer, and I depend upon him." We also need to have a backward look. And that look backward is now found for us in verses 8 through 11, by which we read this. In verses 8 through 11, it says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to a place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your right hand.'" This look backward is looking back and remembering what God has spoken and what God has done. First of all, there are the promises of his scripture that he looks back and holds on to. He is able to look back and say, "This is what Moses had said, and these are the promises that you have given." Not only the promises, but the threats. And we recognize this. There's promise of retribution. There's promise of restoration if we'll return to you. But he sees not only what God has said, he sees what God has done. So we have, looking back, we see the promises of Scripture, but we also see the history of salvation. And within that history of salvation, we see what God has done. What God has said and what God has done, and today I'm leading you in a look backward. I want to go back to the scriptures and recognize that the scriptures were the only hope for this man Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah was not great because he was innovative, because he came up with all sorts of newfangled ideas. He's not great because he was courageous and willing to do what no one else was willing to do. This man was useful in his day because he had looked back and was a man of the scriptures and could know the promises and the hope of God and would call upon them. Notice what he had said. He said, "I want you, Lord, to remember what you had spoken to your servant, to Moses." So what had he spoken? I want you to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then we're going to go all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 30, where we're going to see the law that God had given. So here's Nehemiah, all of these years later, looking back and remembering the scriptures that he had been taught, the scriptures that he had memorized and studied and given himself to. When he went to those scriptures, he was able to quote them in prayer, and here's what we're finding. Deuteronomy 28 gives us great hope of those for those who would obey God. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country." And it goes on and pronounces all of the blessings. Indeed, there are great blessings for those who walk in the ways of the Lord, because not long ago we had seen in the Psalms, "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." There is indeed blessing for those who will walk in obedience. But just as there are promises of blessings for those who walk in obedience, there's also threats or warnings of punishment for those who will not obey him. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you will be in the country." He pronounces all of those cursings. Then jump all the way down, please, to verse 20. "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." And he warns them that if they have disobeyed and forsaken God, then these are the punishments that will come upon them. Look at verse 25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and shall flee seven ways from them." Well, being defeated by their enemies is exactly what has happened to us in the recent history of Nehemiah. First, there was the Assyrian captivity, by which they came to the northern tribes of Israel, the 12 or the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and said, "You have forsaken God. You've been giving yourself to idolatrous worship. God is now going to scatter you before your enemies." And they had to run before the Assyrians. Now, the southern tribes have all also been defeated by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so this verse came true. God did scatter them, and God did cause them to be defeated by their enemies. Look all the way down to verse 30. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. "You shall betroth a wife, but another shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but shall not dwell in it, and plant a vineyard, and you shall not gather its grapes." Go a little bit further to verse 32. "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength of your hand." Here's the captivity that happened again with Nebuchadnezzar coming in Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So many of the children had been taken away in a direct fulfillment of God's warnings that he had given. You'd be destroyed by your enemies. Your children will be carried away captive. Look at verse 36. "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone." And that's exactly what happened. Soon you have all of the idolatry of Babylon. You have all of the idolatry of these foreign nations. They've carried them away. And now these people are carried into captivity. And finally, the final description of it is found in verse 41. "You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." Indeed, because he was familiar with the scripture, Nehemiah was able to look back and say, those people who haven't walked in the ways of the Lord, those who have forsaken him and rebelled from him, they will be carried away and captive. And that is exactly what Moses had said. But Moses also said that if you would return to me, then God would return to you. Turn ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where their Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded you today, and your children with all the heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all of the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." Notice what he's saying. Here's a man who's now recognizing the promise of God that says, after you go away and face the punishment, the chastening of the Lord in the nations where you're carried away, if you'll return to God and confess, if you'll humble yourself and repent, if you'll come to God, then you would be restored. And so that is the promise he's now claiming. He's claiming the promise that says, "Lord, Lord, your word has said that if we return to you, then you would have compassion upon us. And now he's claiming that. So as he's making this prayer, he's looking back. First of all, he's looking back at the promises of the scripture that were given through Moses. But he didn't have to go all the way back to Moses. He could have gone back to the promises of scripture that were given to Solomon. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, some of you are saying, Jeff, why are we looking so much at the Old Testament today? Well, there's because it has so much practical application for us. We need to understand and know this because we find ourselves in a similar type of condition spiritually and morally, and we too need to return to the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 8 is where Solomon has built the temple. He's dedicating the temple, and here's what it says in 1 Kings 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands toward heaven and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with those your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Now, did you just notice that that's almost a direct quotation that Nehemiah takes? Lord, we are your servants. We are your children. We walk with you with all of our hearts. We are seeking you. And so he's using this same principle. You, God, are the God of Israel. There's no other God in heaven or on earth like you. Lord, you keep your covenant. And based on your faithfulness, I'm now coming to you. When he comes to him with prayer, he comes and he recognizes that there's a potential that these people would sin. Please look at verse 30. When anyone sins against his neighbor, and he talks about the oath, and he talks about how that in heaven, that he would act and judge his servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. He's saying, Lord, hear our prayer. But he's also saying, when we sin, there will be judgment. Verse 33 describes it. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. You see, it's based on this kind of promise and anticipation that Nehemiah is able to pray and say, Lord, we are coming back to you. And based on your promise, we are asking you to hear us and forgive us and cleanse us. Look at verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, then they cry out and you'll answer. Verse 37. When there is famine in the land, and then he goes ahead further and talks about their captivity. Look at verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness. When they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple in which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Nehemiah is praying after he's taken a look back. And when he's looked back and seen what the scriptures have said, he's gone all the way back to Moses and found out that God did exactly what he said he would do. If we rebel against God and sin against him, then he will cast us off. He will destroy us before our enemies. He's going to carry our children away captive. That's exactly what happened. But he's also able to look at and say, but God also said that if we will return to God and if we'll cry out to him, then he would hear us. And if he would look not only at Moses and Solomon, but he'd have a verse like this. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is God's answer to Solomon's prayer, by which God has given us the scriptures as we look back and see what the scriptures say. And now we understand exactly how we can pray and should pray based upon the promises and the warnings of scripture. If you look up and pay close attention, here's exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if you do not know the Word of God, then you are never prepared to bring your prayers to Him. The Bible tells us that we can have full confidence when we pray and ask anything according to God's will. He hears us in 1 John. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Or Jesus put it this way when he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will and it will be granted unto you. Too many of us come to prayer with this attitude that says, God promises he's going to answer my prayer. So I'm just going to rub this little lamp. The genie is going to come out and God's going to do my bidding. God's going to do whatever it is that I wish and ask him to do. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is coming, recognizing this is the promise of God. This is the warning of God. This is what God has said. And based on what God has said through his word, now we're able to claim his will. We're able to depend upon him, claim his promise and rest upon what he had said. Nehemiah is not coming as if he's rubbing a lamp and saying, God, help us. Deliver us out of our economic woes. Deliver us out of our troubles. Give us a job. Give us a good health. Give us a better life. He's not coming and rubbing his genie lamp and asking God to do his bidding. He's coming to a God based on a look backward that said, I need to look back in time and recognize what God has promised to Moses, what God has promised to Solomon. And based on those promises, I'm going to come and I'm going to rely upon God and claim what God had said that he would do. Lord, I know that we're in this condition because we sinned and you did what you told us you would do when we sinned. But you've also said that if we would return to you, that if we would humble ourselves, if we would seek you, that you would restore us. And if you're going to restore us and gather us together, then Lord, I'm looking at and I'm hearing about the reproach, the ruin of Jerusalem. And I'm recognizing that these things have not yet been fulfilled. You haven't gathered us as a nation back to this place. You haven't restored us to the worship that is going to be necessary when the Messiah comes. You haven't brought us back to the condition where we are. And so, God, these are the promises that are not yet fulfilled. And God, looking inward, I'm recognizing I'm part of the problem and I need you. And so he calls upon God in prayer as he looks backward. This look backward, if I can use this picture, this look backward is not only recognizing the promises of the scripture, it's also recognizing the history of salvation. The history of salvation is what he claims in Nehemiah chapter 1. So I'm going right back there. And in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 10, it says, these are your servants, your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. When he talks about their redemption, here's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm remembering that in the book of Exodus, you brought us out of slavery in Egypt. You are the one who purchased us and allowed us to be your nation, your people. You've redeemed us from Egypt. Now he's looking and saying, but we are also redeemed out of Babylon. We've been slaves in Babylon, but you've delivered us out of Babylon. But it's not primarily slavery in Egypt or slavery in Babylon through which we need redemption. Do you remember that Jesus in his day came to the disciples, the Jewish people? When he came to the Jewish people, he said, you are slaves and I will give you the truth and the truth will set you free. And they said, what do you mean free us? We've never been in bondage. Well, duh, they were just not thinking at all. They were not only in bondage in Egypt, they had not only been in bondage in Babylon, they were right then in bondage in Rome. They needed deliverance, but they needed deliverance, not just from political tyranny. The redemption that they truly needed, they needed to be set free from sin. And that is the redemption that we share with them. It's a redemption by which we become people of God, and we become people of God because we have been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, which redeems us from slavery, redeems us from our own destruction. It buys us back. Therefore, the Bible says, you are bought with a price. We should glorify God with our body, with our spirit, which are his. We have been bought by him. And having been redeemed by him, he says, remember salvation, remember the scriptures, and that look back is the only thing that prepares you for a look ahead. I'm talking primarily to a whole group of a lot of young people, some of whom came back from college, and we're glad that you're here. When you come back from college, I have to ask you honestly, can you look forward to, with any kind of anticipation or any kind of hope, can you look forward to some bright future as far as America? I mean, if it comes down to politics, you're not going to look forward with any kind of hope. If you're looking forward with only economics, you're not going to look forward with any kind of hope. Jackie, if you look forward with only an anticipation of medical care and health and wealth and free from disease, you're not going to have any kind of hope. I'm not going to ask you, how can you look forward to the future with any kind of expectation of deliverance, with any kind of hope, with any kind of gleam? The only way that you can look forward with any kind of hope is to first look backward and recognize that based on the promises of God and the history of his salvation, what God has said and what God has done, that's the only thing by which you can come and pray a prayer like Nehemiah did in his very last words. His last words were, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He's now looking at a future by which he's saying, I know, because I've looked outward, that my people, my nation Israel, is in reproach. I know that the city is in ruin. I recognize that there's only a remnant that's there. I recognize that the only solution for this condition is God, and I've come to you, knowing that you are all powerful, and God, you can do anything in this circumstance. But I've also looked back and recognized, here's what your word has said. Therefore, I'm looking ahead and I'm saying, God, grant us success. Grant us mercy and allow me to be useful. I was the king's cupbearer. Now, the king that he's talking about is the king Artaxerxes. And the reason that he needed God's mercy when he went to King Artaxerxes is because King Artaxerxes has already stopped the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. If you go to Ezra chapter 4, it said that there had been a group of people who were trying to rebuild the wall, trying to rebuild the city. But there had been enemies who came against them and discouraged them and wrote letters to the king. Therefore, the king, Artaxerxes himself, said, stop building this city. Stop building this wall. I don't want anything to be done. Now, these years later, Nehemiah has to go back to the same king who already stopped the building. And now somehow he's got to grant... He's got to seek his favor. He's got to seek his help to be able to do what God is laying upon his heart. He recognized that as a cupbearer, he had an opportunity. He had an influence. He had an opportunity to be before that king. But he also recognized that in order for this king to give me what I want and for us to be able to build the city, we are needing your favor, God. We're needing your success. You see, there's a lot of wrong attitude that we have toward things. As American Christians, or basically Americans in general, we have such a can-do attitude. We just want to pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps and just make things happen. We just want to get it done. So we don't cry out to God for mercy, and we definitely don't ask him to prosper our way, because we think that somehow, well, you know what? I read a book. I know how to win friends and influence people. I know 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Therefore, I know that I can schmooze and win over King Artaxerxes. Lord, I've been praying for all this stuff, but I'm really asking, would you help me as I try to schmooze the king? That's not what he's asking. He's not looking for an opportunity to schmooze the king. He's looking for God to go before him and prosper him, because he has a full expectation that the future is bright and that God is going to use him to build up the walls of Jerusalem and bring reformation to the nation. But in order for God to use him in this way, he had to first look back and recognize that this is based upon the promises of Scripture. Therefore, I'm prepared to pray. Did you know that we are never prepared to pray until we know what God has said through his word? Too many times people want to jump ahead and bring all their requests and bring all their burdens to God and cast their cares upon him. But you're not ready to pray biblically until you first come to the scriptures and know what God has promised and what God has warned us about. You have to be a man of the word. Nehemiah, in all of this passage, is exhorting me to be a Nehemiah-like person to make a difference in my day. 2 weeks ago, there were a number of you who came up to me after the service, and I was greatly encouraged by people who came and said, Jeff, we're seeing the similarities. We're recognizing why you're in Nehemiah. We're recognizing the zeal that you have for it, because we do recognize these similarities. And I have to be careful. I have to come here and I have to tell you, here's an Old Testament figure who's taking Old Testament promises for a nation in Israel, and yet there's principles that are there that are now good for us as God's people. And here's the principles. The principles are, there is no doubt, there is no one here that questions that the moral, spiritual, and even the physical walls of America, our culture, our civilization, our day, that they're coming crumbling down. Is there anyone here who doubts that the moral walls are broken down? And we find adultery being celebrated, homosexuality, we're finding abortion being everywhere on demand, we're finding the breakdown of our family. We definitely see the moral walls being destroyed here. But the reason the moral walls are destroyed is because the spiritual walls are destroyed. We have forgotten God, forsaken him, turned away from him. And therefore, whenever you do that, you're in a place of danger. Instead of being in a place of blessing, a place where you can enjoy what God would give you as a result of walking in his ways, now you're in a place of curse. And if you're in that place of curse, now you're in a place where we are looking at and we're saying, man, what's going to be the solution? Do we just need a few more Republicans in office in January? Does anyone here believe that that's going to be our solution? Well, I'm not seeing a whole lot of positive response. Is there anyone here who says, if we just wait 2 years and have another election, that the next election will give us much more hope and we'll have a better situation? Our hope is not in who governs us. Our hope is not in what laws are passed. Our hope is not in our national security. Our hope isn't in it. Our hope certainly isn't in the Supreme Court that's around us, the forsaken God. So then where is our hope? We're looking around, and with compassion, we're seeing the condition that's around us. And with compassion, we are now turning to God and saying, God, you're the one who has to do this work because you're the only one who has the power. I look inside and I recognize I certainly am not the answer to the problem. It's way bigger than me, way beyond me. But the only reason I can have any hope for the future at all is I look back and recognize here's what God has said and here's what God has done in the past. And based on who God is and what he said in the past, now I can take his word at face value. And if I'll walk in his ways and serve him and obey his word, then I can have a future and a confidence. The confidence isn't that America is going to rise to some level of greatness. The confidence isn't that the stock market is going to be better than it ever has been, that the military will be stronger than it's ever been. I don't think any of those promises are founded upon the scriptures. I don't know what the future of America will be. But I do know this, that Jeff Anderson has 5 children in my own house, and I want to have a confident expectation of their future. And I know that if they will return to God and humble themselves before God, and if they'll obey his commandments, and if they'll walk in his way, then that is the only way that there will be a bright future for 5 Anderson children and their children, who are my grandchildren down the road. It's the same right here in Colorado Springs. The only expectation, the only confidence that we have is that somehow God would raise up Nehemiah-like people at Grace Bible Church. That God would raise up some Nehemiah-like people who will look up, look out, look within and recognize our own sin, our own condition. Look back and recognize God's promise so that we can somehow look ahead with any kind of confidence and to the future that's ahead of us. All I know is this. I don't know exactly what the results will be, but I do know that if we're salt, that the salt needs to have some sort of influence on the culture that is around. If we're light, we need to shine brightly in darkness. And all I know is that somehow, if I could be Nehemiah-like in these ways, if I could look back and hold to the scriptures, then perhaps God will use me to influence you. Perhaps God will use you to influence someone else. And maybe God will begin influencing a whole group of people who desperately need to know that God's way is true and that God's threats are real, that there's only one way, and that is that we should walk with him and serve him. You're coming and saying, Jeff, why are you preaching all this stuff on Christmas? I'm preaching all this stuff on Christmas because what we need as a nation in this hour is not just another nice little feel-good story about angels and shepherds. Please forgive me. That's not what you need to hear, is the typical Christmas story about a baby in a manger. What you need to hear is about a Savior, and that Savior came to bring us to redemption and newness of life. And even what Moses had prophesied, Moses had said, I will heal them, I will gather them, and he said, I will give them a new heart and a new mind. And the new heart and the new mind that we receive is because Jesus Christ is indeed a Savior who came. And that Savior who came when there was those circumstances that Nehemiah had said, here's what your word says. Here's not what we're experiencing. Therefore, God, we're crying out to you. Would you restore us? Would you prepare the way? You didn't need to just hear another feel-good Christmas story. What you desperately need to hear is you need to hear a call of action that says, in our needy time, may God raise up someone who will look backward to the truths of Scripture, put them into practice today so that we can have some hope for the future. And the great hope that we have for the future is that God's word and his promises are true. His salvation is real. And when we are his redeemed people, when we are his own, bought by his own blood, then we too can come to him and ask you, Lord, take my life. Use me. I'm asking that you'd grant me mercy. I'm asking that you'd grant me success. I'm asking, Lord, that you would take my life and use me. That is what we're praying today. Would you bow with me, please, and pray? Lord, we do pray at this season that we would not be so busy with the gifts and the decorations and the activities and the food and the concerts. May we not become so busy with those things that we forget that our most basic need, Lord, is to commune with you through your scriptures, to humble ourselves before the God of heaven, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, that we would come and delight in you, and we'd remember, Lord, what you have said, that we'd remember what you have done. And based on what we remember about you, that we would also look ahead with the expectation, the confidence, that if we will confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to recognize and know that those who cover their sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Lord, I pray today that you would bring your people to repentance, that you bring us to a brokenness by which we would return to you with all of our heart. As we are returning to you, that we would have the confidence that says, Lord, we only have a bright future and a hope if we will remember your word and walk in it, and we commit ourselves afresh to that. In Jesus' name, amen.